So I decided to not do a part four of belief. I really did not want to make it feel like it was being dragged out when it didn't have to be. As much as I really wanted to hit on the personal implications and tie in some potential applications, it would have came off like a one-off sermon and unrelated to the passage that we were in John 3. And I didn't want to drag it out. So instead, we're going to move on to our next topic in this series. And I mentioned there are several topics that we're going to explore in this natural versus the supernatural as we journey with Jesus through the Gospel of John chapter 2, 3, and 4. So belief, we just covered that. Today we start love, and then we'll get to live, supremacy, and redemption as we travel on. Now in this love topic we're starting today, I'm going to hit this from two angles in Jesus's convo with Nicodemus. Part one, this will be two messages. Part one, we're going to see what God's love does, the action of God's love. And then in part two, we're going to see what God's love is. And this will all be pertaining to his conversation with Nicodemus. So go ahead and turn with me to John chapter 3, if you aren't already there. And instead of picking up at verse 1, we're going to start at verse 13. And you're going to notice that as we move through this, not necessarily today, but as we move through our topics, that we're going to start narrowing on the particular verses that we're going to be reading rather than picking up how we started this, which was John chapter 2, verse 23. Okay, Gospel of John chapter 3, start at verse 13. No one has ascended. This is Jesus in the middle of his conversation in Nicodemus. No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God loved the world in this way. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. And we'll stop right there. Because our topic is love, and specifically today, what God's love does, in this first part, we're going to be zooming in on verses 14, 15, and 16. The first thing we can note here, there is no natural love contrasted with supernatural love in these verses, similar to what we saw with belief. Well, we spent three parts on belief, and what we highlighted was there was a clear contrast between natural belief and supernatural belief. That's not necessarily the contrast we see here with love. What Jesus does compare in these verses is the, what Jesus does is compare and contrast here in these verses what God's love provides. It provides two sets of remedies for human problems caused by sin's dilemma. And dilemma, because I have dilemma, I used the word dilemma repeatedly throughout my sermon, and I started thinking, I'm like, maybe people might not be aware of what dilemma is. So dilemma is anything difficult or perplexing, any difficult or perplexing situation or problem, often when you have two options that are unfavorable or unsatisfactory. That is just what a dilemma is. And we're going to see, if you should already know this, that sin puts all of humanity in a dilemma, okay? Okay, all of humans' problems come from sin's dilemma, and God's love provides two sets of remedies here. A natural remedy, that is a remedy from what is physical and or experienced by the physical senses, and a supernatural remedy, a remedy that is beyond what is physical and only experienced by the senses. Jesus explains to Nicodemus that what God did in the wilderness with Moses and the people of Israel was him, in his love, providing a natural remedy for his people's dilemma. But it was also a foreshadow of his coming supernatural remedy in the Son. Turn with me to the book of Numbers. I want us to read the story that Jesus refers to understand this contrast of these two remedies. Because Jesus didn't just pull this out of the hat. He wasn't just like, let me just think of any old random, you know, story in the Old Testament to parallel to Nicodemus about understanding God's love. He chose this particular story for a reason. Numbers chapter 21, we're going to read the first 9 verses. Verse 1, when the Canaanite king of Arad, who lived in Negev, heard that Israel was coming on the Atharim road, he fought against Israel and captured some prisoners. Then Israel made a vow to the Lord, "If you will hand this people over to us, we will completely destroy their cities." The Lord listened to Israel's request and handed the Canaanites over to them. And Israel completely destroyed them in their cities. So they named the place Hormah. Then they set out from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to bypass the land of Edom. But the people became impatient because of their journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. "Why have you led us up from Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread or water, and we detest this wretched food." And the Lord sent poisonous snakes among the people, and they bit them so that many Israelites died. The people then came to Moses and said, "We have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Intercede with the Lord so that he will take the snakes away from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake image, mount it on a pole. When anyone who is bitten looks at it, he will recover. He will be healed." So Moses made a bronze snake and mounted it on a pole. Whenever someone was bitten and he looked at the bronze snake, he recovered. He was healed. That's where we'll stop. I believe Jesus brings up this passage because there are more parallels in it than simply the serpent being lifted up. That's what he referred to Nicodemus. Notice with me in this passage, the dilemma of the people and God's loving provision for his people. We're going to see dilemma and God's love providing for his people's dilemma. Verse 1, they were attacked by their enemies. That's a dilemma. That is a difficult or perplexing situation or problem. Verse 1, they lost and were taken captive. That's a dilemma. Verse 2, they cried out because of their dilemma. Crying out to God is not a dilemma. But if it was caused by a dilemma, then you give at that time you were pointed back to the dilemma. They cried out because of their dilemma. Verse 3, God hears them, delivers them, and aids them in their victory. That's God's loving provision. We go to the next. Verse 4, along their journey, they forget and become impatient and ungrateful. The fact that they had the nerve to complain against God and call the food that he provided for them wretched. Think about that. That's a dilemma. Verse 5, they questioned and doubted God. Why did he bring us out of Egypt to die? That's a dilemma. Verse 6 and 7, God corrects them and it leads to their repentance. That's actually God's loving provision. His correction. He does not correct those whom he does not love. He corrects those whom he does love. That's God's loving provision. And then verses 8 and 9, God takes what he used for their correction, the snakes, and then uses it for their forgiveness and healing. That is God's loving provision. Now, without me mentioning it, our parallel to this, can you see it? Can you see in their dilemma how their dilemma mirrors many of our dilemmas? Can you see that? And can you see how God's loving provision in them is very similar to his loving provision for us? In God's love, he provided a natural remedy for his people's dilemma. But God's natural provision did not completely solve their problems because the Israelites continued to battle their enemies. They continued to lose to their enemies. They continued to be taken captive by their enemies. They continued to cry out to God because of their dilemmas. And they continued to forget about God's deliverance and become impatient and ungrateful to the point of questioning and doubting God repeatedly. The natural remedy didn't actually solve their problems, did it? Not really. In fact,
According to 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 1 through 4, the Israelites ended up turning this serpent that God used as a natural remedy to heal them into an idol, and they worshiped it. I think that's a good word and a good warning. What God used to heal his people because of their dilemma, because of their own sin, they then turn and worship the thing and not the healer himself. They turn the thing into an idol. Again, I'm hoping right now that you're sitting and saying, man, where have I done that? Where have I taken what God has used to heal me, his loving provision for me, and worship the provision and not the provider? Where have I turned his provision into an idol and not given the worship to the person whom it's rightly due, God himself? That's exactly what happened to the people here. Which leads me to our first point. Natural remedies to sin's dilemmas, even when it's from the place of love for another, will always be an insufficient solution. Natural remedies to sin's dilemmas, even when it's a place from love for another, will always be an insufficient solution. I'll give you a simple example. This was a simple example for me, because this has been something that my wife and I have talked about shucks for 20 years. Straightening up versus cleaning up. All the married people laugh because they know exactly what we're talking about, right? Straightening up is a temporary solution to a bigger problem, okay? Why? Because straightening up is just making it neat and tidy. Only in the area where you don't want people to realize how dirty it is, right? I'm going to just straighten up the living room, but I'm not actually going to clean my house. I'm going to just straighten up the den area because that's where the company's coming over, but I'm not going to clean up the rest of the kitchen or anything else. Straightening up is temporary. It's an insufficient solution to a bigger problem. Cleaning up, on the other hand, is actually cleaning. It is hard. It's hard work. It's order and organization. And it's an adequate solution for every area, not just one area. Okay. I'm a Marine. My wife's a Marine. We both grew up in broken, dysfunctional households. But there was one thing in our broken, dysfunctional households that we grew up in that we laugh at. It was our parents, in this case, my wife's mom and my stepmother, how they enforced cleaning up. Like cleaning up wasn't just a chore. It became a punishment. Like, I had to scrub baseboards when I got in trouble. What the heck is going on here? Who notices a baseboard? Why am I doing this? So they be called it field day. So we get married, and we living together, and I am the king of straightening up. I can make it look neat real quick, but don't look a little too hard because it ain't clean. My wife's the queen of cleaning up. You already see the issues that we had, right? I thought this was a perfect illustration of natural remedies being an insufficient solution. Natural remedies are just straightening up the problem. It's not actually cleaning up the problem. Natural remedies may help in the moment or for a season, but the problems of sin will continue to return, hence sin's dilemma. That is the dilemma of sin. The problems of sin will continue to return. Thus, natural remedies, even when from God's supernatural love, like we just read in Numbers 21, still cannot reach to sin's roots. Not because God's love is impotent, but rather because everything from the natural is stained by sin. The natural can't conquer the problems in the natural. So, God using the Israelites, who are the natural, to defeat their enemies would never be enough, because they had more enemies that they would battle and lose to. And God using the lifting up of the serpent, which is a natural provision to heal the people, would never be enough because they would turn right back around to forget and doubt God again. And later, turn it even into an idol. Hence, why Jesus paralleled God's loving provision of the lifting up of the serpent with God's loving provision of the supernatural remedy in lifting up the Son. In exalting the Son via his atoning death and resurrection. Natural remedies for God's people's problems were never supposed to be the answer. It was always pointing to the answer in the coming of Jesus, God's supernatural remedy for sin's dilemma. Now, not to be mistaken, this doesn't mean that natural remedies to sin's problems in life are pointless or unhelpful and shouldn't be used. Again, if your house is messy, straightening up is better than not straightening it up, right? Straightening up is better than allowing your house to become a hoarding nest. The very definition of remedy is exactly why even natural remedies are still necessary. Look at the definition of remedy with me. Remedy means to cure, relieve, or heal, to restore to the natural or proper condition, something that corrects or removes an evil of any kind. This is why natural remedies are still necessary. Next note. Every natural remedy to sin's dilemma in life, whether done by a believer or unbeliever, is a product of God's love for his creation. Every natural remedy to sin's dilemma in life, whether done by a believer or an unbeliever, is a product of God's love for his creation, regardless if we or others know it or not. For example, all wisdom is from God. All knowledge is from God. All creativity and ingenuity is from God. All wealth is from God. All influence is from God. All physical and intellectual abilities are from God. All love is from God, and so on. Whatever is used as a natural remedy comes from God. It is a product of God's loving provision for humanity. Now, God does not approve how humanity may use all of these things, because the majority uses these things in a manner God would call sinful. Wisdom and knowledge turn into what? Arrogance. Creativity turns into idolatry. Wealth turns into classism. Influence turns into abuse. Abilities turn into vanity. Love turns into lust and other distorted concepts of love. Nevertheless, if it were not for God's loving provision to humanity, no one would ever experience any natural remedy to life's problems because of sin. So even though natural remedies are insufficient solution, they're still a product of God's love because mankind is still in need because of sin's dilemma. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes. Chapter 3. As someone who enjoys philosophy, the what ifs, critical thinking, challenging what you believe, I really enjoy the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we're going to read pretty much half this chapter. Yep. Start verse 1. There was an occasion for everything, and a time for every activity under heaven, a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to avoid embracing. A time to search and a time to count as lost. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A
It's the same. He's giving you the comparisons here. Nevertheless, this is a great, just go read this every once in a while to remind yourself why some relationships end, why some things you shouldn't fight to keep. Go ahead. I'm going to do verse 6 again. A time to search, a time to count as laws, a time to keep, and a time to throw away. Verse 7, a time to tear, and a time to sell. A time to be silent, and a time to speak. Remember that too. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time for war, and a time for peace. Now we get to his exposition on this. Verse 9, what does the worker gain from his struggles? I have seen the task that God has given the children of Adam to keep them occupied. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also put eternity in their hearts, but no one can discover the work God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for them, the children of Adam, than to rejoice and enjoy the good life, enjoy the fruit of their labors. It is also the gift of God whenever anyone eats, drinks, and enjoys all his efforts. I know that everything God does will last forever. There is no adding to it or taking away from it. Notice his last sentence. God works so that people will be in awe of him. And then if we read verse 15, he even brings up justice. Nothing. No, regardless of a believer or an unbeliever, every good thing comes from God. Every remedy that will be used to help sin's dilemma and problems come from God. Every natural remedy to sin's dilemma in life, whether done by a believer or an unbeliever, is a product of God's love for his creation, regardless if we or others know it or not. Yet, we must remember those natural remedies, though helpful, will always fall short because the cause of all of life's problems is of the natural. Therefore, natural remedies are an insufficient relief even to the natural. If we would have kept reading on in Ecclesiastes 3, we would have saw in verses 17 through 19. You can look at it. It won't be up on the slide. Look at verse 17 and 19 in your Bible. Solomon writes, I said to myself, God will judge the righteous and the wicked since there is a time for every activity and every work. Verse 18, I said to myself, this happens so that God may test the children of Adam and they may see for themselves that they are like animals, not vicious. That's not what he's saying. Like they're out here just, you know, being mean and reckless in their life, not being considerate. No. He gives it to you. Verse 19, for the fate of the children of Adam and the fate of animals is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. People have no advantage over animals since everything is futile. And that people are the children of Adam. But we are not of the children of Adam. We are of Christ. Only God's supernatural remedy in Jesus Christ is the fully sufficient relief to the human problems caused by sin's dilemma, which is what Jesus is specifically teaching Nicodemus in verse 14 through 16. Turn back to John 3. It won't be on the slides. Turn back to John 3. And then let's just focus on 14, 15, and 16. Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness. Now we have context to why Moses had to lift up the snake in the wilderness. So the Son of Man must be lifted up. Parallel, comparing it. Verse 15, so that
This is the solution for sin's dilemma. Moses had to lift up the snake in the wilderness as a solution, temporary solution for God's people's dilemma. Jesus says the Son has come and must be lifted up for sin's dilemma, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. I am providing the supernatural remedy. Verse 16, for God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son, so that, solution for sin's dilemma, everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. God's deliverance of his people was exalted by lifting up the serpent and their looking upon it. That is their faith or belief in what God said. Look and be healed, provided their temporary healing. Now, Jesus is saying God's provision is ultimately exalted in the lifting up of the Son. And anyone who believes in him, their faith, their belief in Jesus as God's only provision for sin's dilemma, receives eternal healing via eternal life. Now, Nicodemus would have known the story in Numbers 21. Most of us don't. But that's the reason why he paralleled it. You ready? What serpent bit humanity? In where? The garden. And what happened in Numbers 21? Snakes bit God's people and caused them to die. He prophesied in Genesis 3 that one will come, the seed of a woman will come and do what? Crush the head of the serpent, but he will strike his heel. What is Jesus saying? Snakes that cause God's people to die as a judgment on their sin, God then turned and used as a temporary healing solution for their problem. No, now he sends the Son, the seed of a woman, and he will be exalted. He will crush the head of the serpent and provide eternal healing for all people who believe in him. That is what Jesus is teaching. And he says it's rooted in God's love for the world. Which leads me to this next point. God's supernatural provision for humanity was to have his love come in the flesh to rescue us. God's supernatural provision for humanity was to have his love come in the flesh to rescue us. Church, love has a name. Love is spelled J-E-S-U-S. Jesus Emmanuel, the Christ, is love in the flesh. Yoheshua Emmanuel literally means Yahweh saves and is with us. No exaggeration. People really catch that. Like, this Christ coming in the flesh and specifically being given the name Jesus, Yoheshua, Joshua, was not by chance. It was on purpose, so that his name is a constant reminder of God's loving provision for humanity. Yahweh saves. That's what Yoheshua means. Emmanuel, which is what the angel told Mary and Joseph Jesus will be named, means God is with us. Yahweh saves by coming to be with his people. Well, names are powerful, but what does Acts 4:12 tell us? There is one name under heaven by which everyone is saved. Everyone must be saved. That floors me. Because again, we say the name Jesus sometimes, I'm going to give us the benefit of the doubt, flippantly. Sometimes we use it as an exclamation, don't we? Maybe we don't realize the true power in that name. So we say it, we profess it, but then there's no difference. There's no evidence of the power of that name in our life. We confess it, but we don't even realize the depth of what we are confessing when we say Jesus is my Savior, Jesus is my Lord. We are saying love wrapped on flesh to rescue me. That is my God. That is my Savior. That is who I live for. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses implored the Israelites to worship God in awe with all of their life because of his love in revealing himself to them and choosing them to be his people and then delivering them in the climactic fashion that he did. I wanted to read the whole chapter of Deuteronomy. I took it out. Go read Deuteronomy chapter 4 on your own, like after service or something. Okay? Notice those three things. He tells the Israelites, worship God in awe with all of your life because of these three things. His love in revealing himself to them and choosing them to be his people and then delivering them in the climactic fashion that he did. Notice that. How much more should we who get to personally experience God's love through Jesus, worship him in awe with all of our life, when he did the same exact thing for us? We only know God because of Jesus. He chose us, we didn't choose him, and he delivered us in a climactic fashion by being crucified on the cross for his enemies and then rising from the dead. Like, really ponder the magnitude of that, y'all. We say we believe the gospel, we know the gospel, but do we really? Do you really ever sit down and think about how mind-blowing the good news of Jesus is? Love, a word we throw around I read once. Might have been Matt Chandler. If not, I don't recall who it was. I know I read it. And they were highlighting how we use love without reverence. We say the word love and we throw it out there without any reverence of where love actually comes from. I love my chips. I really love these Doritos over those Doritos. I love my sports team. I really love the Ravens over whatever, Redskins, whoever. Hopefully you're not a Redskin fan. My bad. I mean, my bad for you in every way because they kind of stink. But nevertheless, yeah, I love blank over blank. Or, Lord have mercy, the divorce rate. I love you now, but I fell out of love with you. I don't love you anymore, so I'm going to just kick you to the curb and go love somebody else. What? I'm just using this as an example. In no way am I trying to impose or make you feel condemned. Do you hear how we take love and we slap it in, as an adjective in front of anything and everything irreverently? Love has a name. Love is a person. Love wrapped on what it created to rescue what it created. And then this same love gives those who believe in him what they need for everlasting life, which starts in their life in the natural and extends all throughout eternity. That supernatural love providing a remedy for the inherent and eternal problems of the natural. That is our Yeshua Emmanuel. That is love. And to call something else that is not that love, it's blasphemy to love. That's what I meant. And I'm guilty of this too. I don't think we really consider, seriously ponder the magnitude of God's love, especially when we use it as a reason to go sin. God loves me so. And then you fill in the blank with something that God would say don't do. or as a justification for why you can do it, because his love is going to forgive you no matter what. Yeah, that's true, but that's presumptuously. Like, you're now you're using his love as your, you know, scapegoat to keep doing what you want to do because you know his love is will forgive you. How would you feel if your spouse did that to you? I know you love me and forgive me. I'm going to go keep cheating on you, though. Okay, look with me quickly at how the Spirit communicates this point elsewhere in the New Testament so that we can worship our God with awestruck wonder at how much his love provides for us. So it's going to be up there. Look at Romans 5. I'm going to give you 1, 2, 3, 4, about 5 passages we're going to quickly look at. And notice how the Spirit communicates this point. Romans 5, verse 5 through 6. Look what Paul says. This hope will not disappoint us. It will not. Why? Because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. Hope will not disappoint us because of God's love. And God's love has been manifested to us by giving us the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus mentioned to Nicodemus in the beginning when he says, you must be born again to see and or enter the kingdom of God. He's saying that is a product of God's love. Verse 6, 4. We normally stop at verse 5. We only treat verse 5, Romans 5, verses 1 through 5 as its own passage. And then we like to start 6 as a separate passage. No. Paul is tethering 6 to the remaining, to the preceding verses. 4, the reason because of God's love being poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit is because while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. We only get the love of God poured out through the Holy Spirit because Christ died for us while we were still his enemies. Look at Titus chapter 3. Verses 4 and 5. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared. Love is a person. It came in the flesh. Verse 5. He saved us. When the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. He saved us when he came in the flesh, when love appeared to mankind. Not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy. Notice the rest of it. Through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus says in John 3. 5 and 6, you must be born of water and spirit. Why? Because love appeared to mankind and saved us in the flesh of Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. One of my favorite verses in the Bible. See what great love the Father has given us, that we should be called God's children. The privilege it is to be called God's child. That too, like love, we just say irreverently. We claim irreverently, not realizing that it is a privilege to be called God's child. Not everyone is God's child. Please stop slapping that on everybody. No, we're all God's creation. Some of us are God's children. Those of us who believe in Jesus Christ only get to bear that name, God's child, because we, by way of the Holy Spirit, have done what? Saw love for who he is and have believed in the love of God in the flesh of Jesus Christ. That's what makes us God's child, because of his great love. Not everyone is God's child. Stop lying to people and telling them that. It is a privilege to be God's child. We should actually be walking around boastful, righteously boastful, but boastful like, I am God's child. Not because of me, but because of the great love the Father had in sending love in the flesh to die for me, to give me life, to then be able to be called God's child. We should say that with joy and pride, people. Not under our breath because we're ashamed of it. And we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it didn't know him. Stay in 1 John. Go to chapter 4, 9 and 10. Look at this. Again, now, of course, we would expect this from John because John is also the writer of the Gospel of John, and he's the one that recorded what we are reading and exploring in John chapter 3 with Jesus and Nicodemus. Notice what he says. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent. He gave. He provided his one and only Son into the world so that for a purpose we might live through him. The supernatural remedy, permanent solution for sin's dilemma, love, so that we might live through him. Verse 10. And he goes on as if verse 9 wasn't clear enough. Love consists in this. You want to know what love is? Here it is. Not because you love God. Not that you do love God. Not that you could love God. No. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Love consists in God's doing, God's being. He loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Yes, we know these things. We amen these things. And I am preaching with passion because I really want us to feel it deep in our soul, the power of God's love. Nobody who says they have tasted and seen how good God is, who has claimed to believe in Jesus, to then experience this supernatural love and be unchanged by it. Trust me, they never experienced this supernatural love. Because if you have, you will look different. You will believe and think differently. And you will want to. You can't. I'm gonna throw it out here only because it's a phrase that we use. You ever been in love before? Like head over heels? Like, oh my gosh, I don't want to hang up the phone with you. We're just gonna both fall asleep. And then, I mean, now, nowadays you can do that. Back in the day, you do that, then your parents fuss at you because you held up the whole phone line, right? Ain't nobody click over. I was trying to call the house, blah, 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 blah. All right. you can kind of see I went through that. There is something about it when you are like, I really love this person. I want to spend time with them. I want to be around them. I want to do things for them. There's nothing they can do that can bother me, at least that for so long, because I just want to be back around them again. You love them. So how can we who have experienced that kind of love from God, supernatural love, coming in the flesh with a name, Jesus, then turn around and say, I'm not sure if that's really what I want to do. I'm not sure if that's really what I want to believe. I'm not sure if I'm ready to give that up. Then trust me, you probably haven't experienced his love then. It doesn't mean that it won't be a challenge, but something in you should also say, yeah, but not because I love God, but because he first loved me. Now do I love God? I love God because he loves me. And if that's what it costs to spend time with him, to get to know him more, to experience more of his love, and or knowing that I already experienced the best of his love in Jesus Christ, then it's worth whatever the sacrifice is. Revelations. Last passage. Chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. John, to the seven churches in Asia, grace and peace to you from the one who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne. That just means the holistic Holy Spirit. That's all that means. Verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Notice this. To him, that is Jesus, who loves us and has set us free from our sins by his blood.
That's loving provision. We're no longer slaves to sin. We are slaves to God because of the love of the Son, because of love. But he doesn't stop. Verse 6 says, and there's more. And he has made us a kingdom and priest to his God and Father. Love didn't just provide our liberty. Love also gave us a purpose. We are a kingdom and priest to the Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That is how John starts Revelation. Anchoring it in the very beginning to love, to God's love. God's supernatural provision for humanity was to have his love come in the flesh to rescue us in every way imaginable. I mean, we just saw his love provides hope that won't disappoint us. We got the Holy Spirit from his love. We got salvation from his love. Regeneration, renewal by the Holy Spirit from his love. We get to be called God's children because of his love. We live because of his love. Our sins have been paid for because of his love. We're set free. We're set free from our sins because of his love. And we've been made into a kingdom and priest because of his love. That's only five passages. I just counted off 9 particular ways that God's love provided for us. I'll wrap up. As we've seen this morning, God's love provides for all people in the natural, even though they don't know it, and will continue to reject him and use his provision for selfishness and wickedness. Because God is love, he cannot not provide for his creation. Praise God for that. However, there is a day coming where even God's love will provide justice for his love being rejected, which is what Jesus said in chapter 3, verse 18. Anyone who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. God's love provides full circle from grace to judgment for those who reject his grace. You reject God's love, you get God's love in full circle from grace to judgment. While God's love provides for all people in the natural, distinctly, we saw how his love provides for his people both in the natural and the supernatural. For those of us who believe, that full circle God's love provides is from grace to grace. Judgment has been paid for. So that's taken off the table. We now get grace to grace. That's the full circle that we get because of God's love. Therefore, here's our last point. Let our worship of God be relishing in his loving provision for us in the natural and the supernatural. Let our worship of God be relishing in his loving provision for us in the natural and the supernatural. Let us practice taking pleasure in, enjoying what God's love has provided for us and not wasting it or misusing it on the sinful pleasures and selfishness of the natural. And how can we do this? Because I wanted to make sure I give y'all something to walk away with, some kind of application. Here's how we can do this. Here's how we can relish in his love and provision. By disciplining yourself to recognize that whatever good thing you have and receive has come from the loving provision of God, whether little or a lot, whether temporary or long-term. The Israelites in Numbers 21 paralleled us because we are caught up in several dilemmas in our lives. We cry out to God, God provides, then we forget it and become impatient and ungrateful. God corrects us. We don't like it, but that correction leads to repentance. That's a good thing. That's loving provision. Numerous ways that God provides for us. We complain because we have a little, but we aren't thanking God for the little that we have.
And maybe the reason he doesn't give us a lot more than what we have is because he knows we can't handle more than what we have. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about his answer to your prayer? The reason why he answered no to your prayer is actually for your good. It's because he loves you enough to say, I can't tell you yes to that, because that actually won't be loving. If I answer your prayer the way you want, that won't be me loving you, because I know exactly what that's going to turn out to. Therefore, I'm telling you no, because I love you. I'm telling you wait, because I love you. I'm telling you trust me, because I love you. Recognize that whatever good thing you have or receive has come from the loving provision of God, whether little or a lot, temporary or long term. That's why I wanted us to read that Ecclesiastes 3. There is a time for everything. There might be a season of great prosperity in your life. Guess what? Discipline yourself to recognize that that has come from God, the loving provision of God. And there might be a season where that prosperity goes away. Guess what? Thank God for that too. You don't know what he's preparing you for. How he's shaping your character to look more like Jesus. Maybe he's trying to remove the multiple, the amount, the prosperity, so that it doesn't turn into an idol, so that you don't worship the provision and not the provider. Be on the lookout for God's loving provision in your life is a way to relish it, rather than just being flippant with it and saying, I got this because I'm that bright. I got this because I'm that hardworking. I got this because of good luck. I got this because things just fell into place. No, none of that is because of you. It's because God is love and he lovingly provides for his people and all of creation as well. The second one. And then by thanking him every day and all throughout the day for what his love has provided you with in the natural and the supernatural. There were things that you have in your natural living that come from God. And then you, like we talked about, we are privileged people because we actually get to experience the supernatural. Thank God for both. Not either or, but both. Both and. Because the more you see what he's provided and you thank him for it, the more you enjoy it. Maybe the reason why some of us are disgruntled in life currently is because we stopped looking at the way God has been blessing us and we haven't been thanking him for it. That's why Paul tells us in Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord. Then he tells you where in verse 8. But anything noteworthy, praiseworthy, anything excellent, anything virtuous. Acknowledge these things. Why? Because there's something that has power that comes with that. There is power in our Thanksgiving. And not just in November. That's power too, because we get to eat and watch football and have fun with each other. But when we thank God, it takes our mind off of the things that would normally cause us to do what? Be disgruntled, impatient, and ungrateful. When we realize, rather than saying, what you have provided me with, like the Israelites in Numbers 21, is this wretched food, thank you, God, for providing me even something that tastes nasty. Thank you. Because otherwise, I'd be starving. So I'll take the nasty food over no food. Thank you. I'll take my small home over wishing I had a big home, because at least I got a home. Thank you. I'll take my job that annoys me, that I hate going to every day, but at least I got a job, but I'm now out here not without a way to provide for myself. My family might drive me up the wall, whomever that may be in my house or just my immediate family, whatever, but thank God I got a family. Thank you that I have a family, the people that actually love me in some capacity. Our country got a whole lot of problems, but guess what? Thank God I'm living in the U.S. and maybe not elsewhere where I might be struggling more than where I'm currently struggling in the U.S. Are you catching what I'm saying? Relish in God's loving provision for us in the natural and the supernatural. You have power to say no to your sin. You should thank God for that, because you don't have to be a willing slave of your sin anymore like you might see with the people around you. Okay, you struggle with addictions. Guess what? God gives you the power through the Holy Spirit to do what? Fight against your addictions. Doesn't mean that it won't be a struggle, but the reason that you can struggle and not give into it is because of God's loving provision. Are you catching what I'm saying? Worship team, you guys can come. I'm having too much fun up here on this closing point. This is how we can worship God in relishing what his love has provided for us. for our response, I ask that during this time you reflect. Reflect on where you've been like the Israelites with God's loving provision, where you have been forgetful, impatient, ungrateful, questioning, and doubting God. Pause and really think about, where in my life have I been like the Israelites in Numbers 21? And then repent and worship him for not withholding his provision from you and even providing you with repentance. Shall let me go back. Even providing you with correction and repentance and forgiveness and grace. That's all supernatural. His loving correction for you is because you exist in the supernatural where he exists. Because he only corrects those whom he loves. Him giving you repentance is the supernatural. You can only repent because you got the Holy Spirit. Experiencing his forgiveness is because of the supernatural. It's because of Jesus Christ. And getting his grace, not just his common grace, but his special grace from grace to grace, is also because of the supernatural. All of those are supernatural things that we receive because of Christ that we experience while we live in the natural. So reflect on where you've been like the Israelites, and then repent and worship God for still providing for you, even when you act like the Israelites. To any unbelievers here or watching, or may watch this or listen to this later, I invite you to respond to God's love in repentance and belief in his provision for your sin dilemma in Jesus the Christ. There is no other answer to sin except for Jesus. Any of your natural remedies that you may come up with or you think are a sufficient solution are not. They will always fall short because God has provided one supernatural remedy for sin's dilemma, and it's Jesus Christ. Love has a name. Love has come in the flesh, and you get to experience simply by repentance, belief, and confession. It is that simple. And as I said last week, it's that simple because Christ did all the work. Love took on the burden so that we don't have to take on this burden. We get to receive the benefits. That's love. The altar will be open. Deacons will be up here to pray with you. And if anybody is here and wants to talk about salvation, please come and talk to me after service or a deacon.